You know, something really ticks me off. It's not so much the fact that folks who don't believe what we believe about origins attack and relentlessly seek to dissuade us. That's not what ticks me off. It's the fact that so many times we who profess to believe these things don't begin where the Bible begins. Don't identify yourself as a creationist until you can at least accurately report what the Creator says. Some years ago on a college campus, a creationist was speaking. A student angrily protested he could not put confidence in this book, the Scriptures, because this book was contradictory, self-contradictory. Speaker asked, "Son, would you give me an illustration?" He said, "Why, yes. In one place it says that Jesus broke bread and fed 5,000. In another place it says that he broke bread and fed 4,000. Obviously, there's a contradiction." The speaker opened his Bible to the little book of Mark and showed the student that Jesus broke bread on two different occasions. "Son," he said, "have you ever read this account?" "No." "Have you ever read the New Testament?" "No." "Have you ever opened the Bible?" "No." "And yet you're willing to out of hand criticize without knowledge?" We only have one snapshot of what it was like in the Garden of Eden. We have that in Genesis chapter 2, and that's not a second creation. It's a reiteration of what took place on the sixth day of the creative week. We've tried to look carefully at Genesis chapter 1 and to see the documentation of how God's power was exhibited and manifest in the 6 days of special creation when he brought out of nothing but his own power the heavens, the earth, all that fills them. In chapter 2, God says, "Now there's some other things that you need to know if you're going to have a proper perspective of what I did and how my grace and beauty was exhibited in the world before sin." So God begins by reminding us that back in those days, before the flood, before the fall, the world functioned on a different hydraulic system than today. This winter, we've all watched the maps and seen how the great fronts have moved down from Canada with their frigid air and how the warm, moist air moves up from the Gulf and clash and boom, we get 15 inches of snow. We've all watched that. We know that today, water is distributed by air currents. Evaporation over the great bodies of water, lifted and then carried inland and fall upon us in the form of hail or rain or snow or ice. Of course, those same currents provide tornadoes and hurricanes and destructive storms. That was not the way it was before the flood. On the second day of creation, God had created a canopy. And inside that canopy, the earth was in something of a hothouse condition and things were so balanced in such harmony that all that was necessary to water the lush vegetation was a mist, a fog that came up out of the earth, settled upon the vegetation, and watered the land. God also wants us to know that there was ample supply of water for the animals. There were great rivers that flowed through that antediluvian world. And those rivers had names because man living in those pre-flood times was articulate, bright, and gave names to the rivers. Some of those names even survived on this side of the flood. Euphrates, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Assyria, Ethiopia, Tigris. Those names ought to strike a familiar chord because those names apparently were brought through the ark to this side of the flood and were used by the citizens of the post flood world to identify rivers of water, land masses that reminded them of their antediluvian or pre-flood home. The world that then was, 2 Peter 3 says, being overflowed with water, perished in the flood of Noah. So it does us no good to try to find the Garden of Eden or this river called Euphrates. We can search in vain, we'll not find it, because that whole world, that whole system was removed at the time of Noah's flood. But what was it like in those early days of creation, back when God finished the sixth day? Well, God wants us to know, first of all, that He created a perfect environment for man to enjoy. You see it there in chapter 2 and in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, having aesthetic value, good for food, having nutritional value, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God provided a special place for man. God planted a garden. It must have been beautiful. Every aesthetic need of man and every aesthetic capacity God placed within him would be inspired and would be elevated and would find expression and harmony in the beautiful symphony of vegetation around man and his wife. Every need that he had nutritionally was there, provided for him in the vegetables, in the herbs, in the fruits of that luscious garden. God planted two, not one, read my lips, two special trees right in the heart of the garden. Satan was successful in calling Eve's attention away from the one tree and causing her to focus on the second tree. He has succeeded in doing that to many generations of mankind since Eve made her bad choice and Adam joined her in sin. There were two special trees. The one God identified as the tree of life. Just as the tree of knowing good and evil became the test for man's loyalty and appreciation and obedience to God, the tree of life also had equal capacity. Look what God says about that tree in chapter 3 and verse 22. Here, Adam and Eve have sinned, their eyes have been opened, they find themselves separated from God in a state of distance, confusion, shame, and death. And God says, chapter 3, verse 22, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now, watch, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and what? What's it say? The tree of life was God's designated step of faith. Adam and Eve lived surrounded by every good choice. Everything they chose to do was good. Only one thing they could choose to do that was wrong. And among the good choices was this special tree, a sign, a symbol of man's response to God. And even God witnesses that man, in eating of that tree, would have exercised faith in God and experienced provision from God to live forever. You see, God didn't put Adam in a garden, surround him with natural trees and one special tree to trip him up. God provided Adam two choices. One choice was wrong. The other choice was potentially beneficial. And had Adam in love, had Adam in faith, had Adam and Eve, in response to the Creator's care and love, eaten of that tree, there would have been no death, no dying, and they would have entered into an eternal state relationship with God. Now, folks, if you think this tree is special, turn back with me to the last two chapters in your Bible. The same God who prepared a garden for our first parents has prepared a city for his citizens. And if our friends of other philosophies have trouble with Genesis 2 and 1, wait till they get to Revelation 21 and 22. For here, this same God does it again. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of sun, neither of moon, to shine in it. Won't that be wonderful? For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Does that include you, my friend? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? What's that all about? Well, because our parents ate of the wrong tree and committed themselves and all of us who are born out of their loins to death, God planted another tree. He planted it in a garden called Golgotha. And on that tree, God impaled God the Son, Jesus Christ. And there, through his shed blood, God made forgiveness for my sins and your sins. And everyone who comes to God confessing their sin, acknowledging their helplessness, and trusting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, God gives to them eternal life, forgives them of their sins, sends his Holy Spirit to live inside of them, and writes their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name there this morning? It can be. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him, in Jesus Christ, should not perish but have everlasting life. See, the prepared city for the future is for those who have accepted God's open door to the tree of life, who have received life from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 21 or 22, look at it. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now look. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. Well, son of a gun. When man didn't eat of it in the garden, God barred him from it, lest he eat and condemn himself to perpetual destruction. God now has that tree or its counterpart waiting the citizens of his new city. There it is, the tree of life. What a wonderful tree it is. Look in verse 3. There shall be no curse there, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall not need candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God, there's the same name we found in Genesis 2. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Praise the Lord. See, as we get a glimpse of what God did for Adam before sin, for Eve before sin, we have a great fountain of faith in anticipation of what God has promised and is preparing for those who love Him. Isn't that what Jesus said? The upper room, John 14. In my Father's house, He said, there are many dwelling places. If that were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. You going? Got your reservation? Your sin's been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, then friend, you not only have a glorious past to look back to, but we've got a future that's out of this world. And what a wonderful city God has prepared for those who love Him. It's the same God. Man's sin did not ruin God's program. God countered with a tree called Calvary. God wants us to see back in Genesis chapter 2 that God prepared a special garden, prepared special trees because man needed to exercise all the potential and the choice and freedom that God had given him. God had made him in His image after His likeness, and God now wants man to exercise that choice. There's another thing back here in Genesis chapter 2 God wants us to see, and that has to do with woman. Oh, all the males here can identify with this. I don't know how young I was. I don't know. I might have been 14, 15, probably 3 or 4 when I first looked around and discovered that not everybody was like me. There were girls in the world. I remember my first impression was, what a shame to be a girl. You know, what a terrible burden they had to bear all their lives. They couldn't be strong and athletic and do the things that I could do, climb the fence, throw the stone, hit the ball, and all those things. And so they were somehow kind of deficient. That's how I felt. But remember, that was when I was 4, maybe 5. You know, I look around today, and educated people still haven't learned what I learned when I was 3 or 4, that there really is a fundamental difference between girls and boys. A radical difference. Matter of fact, if you didn't know better, you could make a case that every woman is actually an alien spirit who found a way to create a human body and is from another planet. They are so different, so distinctive, aren't they? Yeah, they are. And with woman comes ecstasy and agony. Ecstasy, if we let them be what God made them, agony when we think we can do a better job than God and try to manage them. Where did these wonderful creatures called woman come from? Now, of all the riddles and problems that our evolutionist friends must face, this one is the clinker. Woman is distinctive and different than man. And yet she is alike and similar. How can that be? God tells us. This is how it happened. It all begins there in verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man, underline that word if you're used to marking your Bibles. This is not a commentary on singleness for any man. This is a direct observation of God about the man, the male that He had created. Because you see, God in His initial plan envisioned and pronounced, let us make man in our image, male and female created He them. God intended before He created Adam that Eve would be His complement. And what we're seeing here in chapter 2 is not God rethinking His plan, but God executing, carrying out His plan. There's some things God wants us to know about womankind and about mankind that are fundamental. Therefore, He wrote them indelibly in the pattern of creation. It is not good that the man be alone. Why? Well, obvious. Look, when I look south, I am 50% blind. If my wife were standing behind me looking the other way, I would have 110% vision. Peripheral to peripheral. And I make no bones about it. My wife has far better insight than I do. I think lumpity, 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 lump. I go from view to view to view. She goes, giddy-git, 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 giddy-git. She just takes it all in. She's able to feel things that I don't feel. Your wife can do the same thing. It's not because she's better or worse, because she's different. God wired her differently, guys. She is a different of our species. Radically different. Designed that way by God. God said, I can't do in my world through male what I know male and female are necessary to do. It's not good. It's not good. So God gives us first a glimpse of man. Now this is important. All other systems of origins teach that we are on an upward elevation. We are getting better. That there's some mysterious force that's driving us up through the selection of specifications and species improvement and we're getting better and better and better. That we started down here in some primordial slime and then we crawled out and with knuckles on ground we hunkered our way over to a cave someplace and gradually, you know, here we go. We're going up, 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 up. But that's the theory. But it's wrong. It's false. I want you to know something this morning. That's not just a wrong idea. It is an error. It's a lie. You know, are you out there? Listen, this is not an option. This is the truth. This is not Custer versus you. This is God declaring how it is. Anything that doesn't match this record or detracts from it is wrong. Now, this record says that when God created Adam, he started up here. Adam was even smarter than I am. He was bright. He was articulate. God gives us an illustration of that. Look at verse 19. The Lord God, out of the ground, formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam. You could translate that literally. Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. Earlier on the sixth day, the fowl of the air, he had done that a day before. And he brings them unto Adam. Adam is now in the garden, in that special place. And God marshals this parade of animals that he had created. He brings them to Adam to see what Adam would call them. Now listen, folks. This is incredible that Adam would have the intellectual capacity to note the similarities and the dissimilarities in the various species, the various kinds. And noting that differentiation, be able to give it a symbol, a tag, a word that captured those distinctions and differentiated by name that group of animals. That is phenomenal. What a marvelous vocabulary our first father had the instant he opened his eyes. He wasn't grunting, scratching. He was upright, clear-eyed, intelligent, scientific, and very vocal. God says, our species began up here. None of us have ever experienced the pristine power, vocabulary, insight, intelligence that Adam took for granted. And we are on this kind of spiral. And but by the grace of God, where he intervened through the recreation of salvation, broke through the closed system of our sin and death, and through the power of the Spirit of God, through the resurrected Jesus Christ, engages us in this downward spiral and recreates in us His likeness and His love. Apart from that, we're going down, 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 down. Oh, we can do some marvelous things with the tinker toys that we build. But we can't control ourselves. God wants us to see that Adam was a very special being. Very intelligent, very articulate. Now, look what God does. Verse 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Adam was being trained that he will not find his companionship with those in the animal kingdom, even though some of those animals at that time had some very neat specific abilities, apparently. Because when we come to chapter 3, verse 1, we read that there was a serpent creature that was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. And he apparently had the capacity to communicate. But though he was subtle, he was serpent. He was not suitable for Adam. Adam was to rule over, take dominion over, subdue all of the animals. And as he looked among the animals and named them, his need was not satisfied by any of those species. Now look, God reminds us in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast. In verse 7, God reminded us, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. But when it came to woman, God altered his method. I love the way Mary Kay says it. She said, God stooped, took some dirt, made man, looked at it and said, I can do better than that. And so taking a part of man, God created woman. That's exactly what happened. As to her flesh, Eve was a part of Adam. Adam did not give her life. God gave her life. She did not owe her life and soul to Adam, but the body that she inhabited was kin to, of the same substance as Adam's body. If you please, God made Adam out of the dirt and then refined the process one step further when he made woman. The Bible tells us the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and God took one of his ribs. The word translated rib there occurs about 35 times in your Bible, and usually it's just translated side. It does not necessarily mean the bone. You know, we've all heard the jokes about God took a rib bone, made a jawbone. We've all heard that. That's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is teaching that God took a bit of Adam's flesh from his side, right there as close to Adam's physical source of life as he could get. He was not, of course, to dominate man. God didn't take a bit of his head, his flesh from his head, because Adam needed all he had upstairs when he began to communicate with Eve. So take everything he had. Couldn't afford any deficiency up there. And God didn't take a bit of Adam's leg or his feet. Eve was in no way to be inferior to Adam. Now listen to me. Man was directed to rule over the animals, but Eve is not an animal. God wanted Adam to know at the get-go that Isha corresponds to Ish. That woman is to man of one substance. And God decreed a law, a foundational law that is the pivot and basis of all society. It is the fountain of all civilization. Here it is. Because God has created woman of man's substance and given her independent life and dependent relationship, because God thus completed his intent, A young man shall leave his father and mother. As sacred, as precious, as wonderful as those relationships are, he shall leave his father and mother, be joined, glued to his wife. And they too will experience one flesh. In marriage, the rib and the ribber get back together again. In marriage, male and female, you have the full orbed demonstration of God, His likeness, His image, impressed and expressed in human life. And if you think that males are the image of God and women are the shadow, you have missed and you have distorted the record of what God says. That's why when Jesus Christ came into the world, he backed this up. Matthew chapter 19, when being pressed about a discussion concerning marriage, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female? What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They are no more two, but one." And friend, you can't tamper with marriage unless you're going to mess with the laws of God. And God, by the very pattern of creation, illustrated the place, the importance, the primacy of woman and man in the function of fulfilling God's intention that they fill, procreate, multiply, subdue, and take dominion over the rest of God's creative hand. Comes as no surprise then, as we close the chapter, God says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Why should they be ashamed? Everything that made Adam male, God had designed. Everything that distinguished, differentiated, and made Eve female, God had designed. Anyone who teaches you that sex is the cause or fountain of sin is teaching you a satanic lie. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. God sanctified sex. It was His idea. And He had a great idea, didn't He? Now we can take our fallen, selfish, sinful natures and express ourselves through the powers of sexuality in ways and means that are absolutely abhorrent to God and often to men. But that's the abuse of what God created to be good and wholesome. And you see, into the very heart of that nakedness, into the very heart of that unashamedness, into the very heart of that glued union, God then posited the most precious, the most significant potential that mankind has. He made it possible for us to become co-creators. And just as God took living substance from the side of Adam and fashioned woman and brought her to man, so God has designed that daddies provide living substance, which mommies take. And in the marvelous matrix of God's design, a new baby is formed and grows. And that baby carries the imprint of Almighty God. It's marked with His stamp, made in heaven, heavenly property. He or she are image bearers of the Creator Himself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, may we never treat as secular what You have called sacred. May we never desecrate what You have designed. The clearer we see this picture of mankind before sin, the more we can see the devastation that sin wrought in that first home and in all subsequent homes. Thank you for the high calling to be procreators with you, to be participants with you in creating little boys and girls who become men and women and who populate our world and who hopefully, through their commitment to Christ, will populate your kingdom and fill that wonderful city that you're preparing. I pray that you'll help us to see the grandeur of this wonderful creation that you brought forth out of your love and your wisdom, the creation that you called man, woman, Ish-ish-ah, the man and his wife. Each of us in this room trace our lineage back to Ish or Ish-ah. Those of us who are husbands ought to give respect to our wives because they are divine property. We ought not to act demeaningly toward them. We ought to reverence their origin, respect their God, and commit ourselves to being co-laborers with God for the finishing and fulfillment of His work in their hearts and lives. Those of us that are tampering with the laws of marriage and fidelity, either by using our sexual powers before marriage in fornication, or being drawn away into temptation to use those same powers in adultery, need to remember we are tampering not with the laws of man, but with the design of God when we do so. You are not an animal. You are an image bearer of the Creator. And by the power of His Spirit, He can make our hearts again in harmony with His will and love. My friend, this morning, are you sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you come to Calvary? Have you accepted and responded in obedience and love to God's gift of salvation there through the shed blood of His Son? Have you? Are you headed toward that wonderful new city that God is preparing for those who love Him? If not, then this morning, make sure. And oh, Christian friend, if you've already committed your life to Christ, may God inscribe these things from His Word indelibly upon our minds. And may we be willing to go out now and act them out, to make those changes in behavior and attitude, those alterations that would bring our hearts into harmony with God's will and plan, as He's prescribed and described them in this passage. Now, Father in heaven, teach us these things. Show us how to do them. Move in the heart of that dear friend who is uncertain about his or her relationship with you. Draw them to faith in Christ to receive your gift of eternal life. And move the rest of us to walk in the Spirit's control, that we might live out and flesh out these things that are not only the foundations of our faith, but they are the truth. To that end, we commit ourselves to you, and this day and this week's activities be glorified in our lives as we respond in obedience to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.